ask you a question as we get rolling today. Have you ever felt pretty confident that you were on the right track with your life? You were in the right job, your relationship was doing really well, great friends, great neighborhood, great location, and then all of a sudden, everything gets flipped, and God flips everything upside down. Everything changes in an instant. Your job changes. Maybe you get a new position, or yours is eliminated, and you're not sure what's next. Or your relationship changes. Either it's lost, or it shifts, or maybe your spouse or girlfriend or boyfriend gets really sick, and there's a season of suffering, and everything shifts. Your location changes. All of your friendships and sort of your background, your anchor, the area that you've been in for so long gets changed. But yet you look at it, you look back and you realize, even as you find yourself in a new state of mind, you find yourself in a new area, you find yourself in a new job, you find yourself with a renewed relationship, you find yourself in a different area, you look around and you realize God has been preparing for me for this all along. And this is actually a better scenario than the one that I was in before, but I couldn't see that when everything was changing. Everything just looked lost. It looked hopeless. It looked like bad things were happening. And yet, you realize later, my goodness, God has been actually preparing me for this. This was a bigger plan than I could have ever thought of myself. This is a bigger dream than I ever dared to dream. So we've been spending the last several months in a series on the book of Acts, and it's called This Is How You Change the World. It's sort of the reverse engineering of the church. It's looking at the origins story. Where did this day that you come and sit down in Calvary Baptist Church in Fulton, New York, how did we get here is what the book of Acts answers in many ways. It shows from the moment that Jesus ascends and tells his disciples to go to the actual moment where Paul is heading to Rome to stand before Caesar at the end of the book of Acts. In fact, there's a church planting movement that's alive and well today, planting churches all over the world, and it's called Acts 29, which I think is kind of cool. It's like the continuing chapter of the church. It's kind of sweet. But last week, Todd Wells came before you, and he brought a message on the dramatic transformation and conversion of a man by the name of Saul, who we would later know as Paul, that he was a man that was absolutely brilliant in his Judaism, that he dedicated his life. If he had gone through the Jewish system, and we know later that he was a disciple who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the most famous rabbis ever in that time in the first century, and he was a fast rising student. For him to reach the point that he was at with position in the Sanhedrin, with position in that ruling council, in that Jewish world, that he would have, at this point, through his schooling, not only known the Bible well, but he would have memorized the entire Hebrew Bible, your Old Testament, in your Bible right now. Paul would have committed this to memory. But not only that, he would have known the different interpretations of each verse and each passage. So to say that Paul was brilliant is kind of an understatement. In fact, when you look at Jesus' disciples and the men that Jesus called, he picked Peter and Andrew and John, and James, and Judas Iscariot, and Judas not Iscariot, and James the Less, and that whole list of disciples, we find out later in the book of Acts that when John and Peter are standing before these rabbis, when they're standing before the Sanhedrin, they notice that they were uneducated, unschooled, ordinary, common men. That Jesus' disciples hadn't gone through all of the same schooling. They all at some point had dropped out. They weren't good enough. They weren't smart enough. They didn't have what it took in that world. But yet here is Paul, who had what it took, who was as good as it gets, who was the bright young future star of that entire world. And so today we're going to look at the continued story of Paul and the story of Peter, because both of them are speeding to massive transformation. They're both going to encounter a change that they never saw coming. A complete 180, a total reversal of everything they thought they would do with their lives. And God is about to change it completely. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, we're going to start out with Paul. So it refers to him as Saul here, so I'm probably going to interchangeably say Saul and Paul, same guy. Okay, so just bear with me. It's a little bit confusing at times. But it's the same man. He changes his name a little later in the book of Acts. So here we go. This is Acts chapter 9, verse 19b. For some days, he, being, let's just say Paul. That way I don't trick myself. For some days, Paul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so you got to put yourself in the shoes of the people in Damascus. Remember when the angel came to Ananias and said, "Paul is going to come to you blind, you need to receive him," and his response was, "Whoa, Lord, wait a second, this guy is awful. This guy is persecuting, he's putting people to death, many friends and family have been imprisoned by him. Are you sure?" And God, "Yes, I'm sure." And he has no idea how much he's going to suffer for my name. Just receive him. And so he comes in to the very, and what's interesting is that Ananias was one of the leaders of the church of Jesus Christ in Damascus. So that would have been probably his top target that Paul would have been after. You always go after the leadership, so he would have gone after. So he's walking in to the living room, being led in there, blinded, coming in into the house, sitting down, and the man who laid his hands on him and prayed for him was the number one target that Paul would have been trying to take bound back to Jerusalem. It's so interesting because Paul thought he was serving God zealously by chasing Christians. In fact, he was so brilliant in how he understood the politics of Jerusalem that even though Paul was a full Pharisee, that was his background, studied with Gamaliel, that was his teaching, that was what he understood, he held to that view, he knew that the high priest was a Sadducee named Caiaphas. And so Paul does the unthinkable. And think about in today's political climate in our country, they talk about people who can work across the aisle, they say. So think of a fast-rising young Republican crossing the aisle to work with the majority leader of the other party. You know, we're looking at that going, my goodness, you know, that guy is ambitious. That guy has got big dreams. He's trying to do things that no one else is thinking of. That's what Paul did. He went from the Pharisees over to the Sadducees and got special letters of permission from Caiaphas, the high priest who happened to be a Sadducee, with completely different theology, completely different views, and a violent history of disagreements between the two parties, as Paul would find out later in the book of Acts when they try to pull him to pieces for having a disagreement about their theology. He gets letters. So I love this. I love this. So Paul, armed with authority in the name of the high priest, came to crush Christians in Damascus. But what God does, he flips the script over. Now, as Paul is arriving blinded, now he's armed with authority from our true high priest, according to the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ, our high priest, our mediator between God and man, armed with authority of Jesus Christ, our true high priest, he comes not to crush Christians in Damascus. He actually comes to create and to convert people to Christianity. He comes to create Christians. But you see how God flipped the script completely. He was coming to crush Christianity. Instead, he came to create it and to make it bigger and to reach even more. And so imagine the responses. It says that he's converted to Jesus Christ and he's following him. It says that he shows up in the synagogues to teach. These are Jewish synagogues. And they had heard, everyone had heard of Paul at this point. He was Paul the Christian hunter, you know, was like his subtitle. Like he's riding around on a wagon, you know, with a crossbow or whatever, you know. Take whatever image, Van Helsing or something from your movie history. But someone who just rides around looking for trouble to start. That's who he was. And so he stands in front of the synagogue. And imagine, he gets in front of the crowd and they're all like, "Oh man, he's here. This guy's crazy. He's so passionate. He's so strong. And he is so against this Christianity that's all around us in Damascus." And he stands in front of the people and says, "Jesus Christ is Lord." I mean, imagine just the crickets that are chirping in there like, "Wait, what? Are you kidding? Like, are you saying what they say before we attack them? What are you saying?" The persecution was on, and he was leading the charge, and he completely flipped. He stands in front of them and preaches the exact opposite, which is, says they were so confused. Like, wait, isn't this the same guy who is causing such havoc in Jerusalem, who was a part of driving Christians out, and now he's actually chasing them? Isn't that why he's here? I heard he's coming with the high priest's authority to arrest and drag them back. What is going on? Verse 22 says, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I want to just think about that for one moment. So he remained in Damascus, even though they're so confused, but he spent his time proving to the Jews that lived in Damascus that Jesus was the Messiah. Now think about this for one moment. He had a mind that was completely drenched in Judaism for his entire life. And now, through this conversion, he believed that everything he had ever been taught all pointed to Jesus, 100%. So you've got one of the most brilliant minds that we have accounted for in Scripture, standing in front of Jewish people, proving to them, using their own scriptures, using their own prophecy, using everything that they would know, and saying, all of this points to Jesus. It says that he convinced them. He reasoned with them. He was winning arguments. He was becoming more and more powerful. Think about that. God took Paul, and even though he thought he was 100% doing God's will in pursuing Christians and chasing them and doing that for his life because he believed so much in what God had created him to do, God says, no, you have no idea what I've created you to do. All of those years you spent studying and preparing and even persecuting Christians, I am going to use to build my kingdom. I'm going to use your brilliant mind and your passion, your fearlessness, your courage, to build my church. Isn't that amazing? Because what I love about Paul is he was fearless and courageous. He's riding like a conquering hero into Damascus to grab Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem. And now he has the same passion, fearlessness, and courage for Christianity. It wasn't like he got converted to Christ and then suddenly became a quiet academic who just sat in the corners mumbling. It wasn't like he went into his room and just kind of didn't talk to anyone. He immediately started engaging. And I love that. Isn't that a beautiful picture that God has created us with certain gifts, certain abilities, certain talents that when we harness them and use them for his glory and for his kingdom, it can have an incredible effect. Even things that you might look at and be like, well, God couldn't possibly use this hobby of mine or this gift of mine. I yodel in the shower. God could never use a shower yodeler. Oh, yes, he can. Have you watched TV lately? There's probably a reality show coming. Shower yodelers of the deep south. It's actually on. We DVR it. A lot of drama. Warring yodeling families. God can take whatever your gift may be and use it for his glory and for his kingdom. You just never know what he has in store for you because God's plan is always bigger than our plan. So, let's keep rolling. Verse 22 says, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, what I love here is verse 23 references something that Paul talks about in Galatians 1. I'm not going to turn there because I want to try to keep our time under control today. But in Galatians 1, he says that after he gave his life to Christ in Damascus, that he went by himself to Arabia. And biblical scholars say it could have been up to 3 years that he spent in Arabia because from the moment he gave his life to Christ to the moment he actually goes to Jerusalem to meet the apostles is 3 years. What I love about that is so here Paul has this moment with God. He goes and he immediately starts to preach, and then I think he starts to realize, I need to get more prepared. You know, I've spent all my life soaking in one worldview, one theological framework, and now it's all turned upside down for Jesus. I need to go spend time with God in the wilderness. Arabia happened to be the home of Mount Sinai, where a lot of significant stuff happened. Did he go to Mount Sinai? We don't know. But he went to Arabia for up to 3 years, spent time by himself with the Lord, growing in his faith, understanding his knowledge of Jesus. Now, he comes back, it says, in verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So he returned to Damascus. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So he was in Damascus long enough to develop some disciples that he was pouring into, because that was the culture, that was the way that you did that. And of course, the other side wanted him dead. I mean, he was a very damaging person to have alive with his knowledge of both sides. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and multiplied. So here, you want to talk about someone who's bold and courageous. After 3 years, he goes back to Jerusalem, back to the belly of everything, back to where it all began. And what did he look like when he left Jerusalem? Riding his war horse with his entourage, I'm going to go bring back some Christians. And 3 years later, he comes back, not dragging Christians bound and gagged in to stand trial and be abused, but he comes back a Christian. He comes back preaching the name of Jesus Christ boldly in a dangerous environment, one that he had helped to create. He was the chief persecutor, so he had fostered this environment of violence and persecution. He had been a major part of it. And so, of course, it says that they sought to kill him. They're like, we got to shut this guy up. Something's happened. But I love that the disciples, which is what they called the Christians at that time, the disciples, were afraid of him. They're like, this could be just a long con. This could just be his ultimate play to get in with us, find out the real leadership, and wipe us out from the inside. So they didn't trust him. And it took Barnabas. Remember Barnabas from Acts chapter 5? They gave him that name because he was a son of encouragement. He goes and grabs Paul and vouches for him in front of the apostles. Says, listen, he had a dramatic conversion. He tells his story, and the apostles receive him. Say, okay, Barnabas, we trust you. He vouches for him. And then it says that Paul preached boldly all around Jerusalem. Boldly is a key word there. For him to say anything about Jesus in Jerusalem was courageous and bold and daring and brave. And yet when the murderous plots got so intense, they smuggled him out, got him out to Caesarea, and then on to Tarsus, his hometown. So that is what Paul is up to right now. So now, if this was a movie, it'd be like, meanwhile, Peter, whoosh, flashback, might have the little time code at the bottom, burp, burp, you know, 607, 38 AD at the bottom, if you're a visual person like I am. Okay, some of you are. Meanwhile, Peter. Now listen to what's happening with Peter. Verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So what I love here is it's bringing us up to speed that Peter is just absolutely exploding. He is becoming more and more like Jesus every single day. He's doing miracles just like Jesus did them. Remember when Jesus had the man on the mat and he said to him, you know, rise, pick up your mat, and go home? Here's a man laying on a mat for 8 years on a bed, and Peter looks at him and says, rise and make your bed. Which I love. Is Peter a bit of a neat freak here a little bit? You know, get up first thing, make your bed, all right? It's what I heard every single day of my life until I left my home and got married. Cliff, get up and make your bed. Doesn't always work. So my parents were quoting scripture, I guess, in that moment, which is kind of cool. So parents, that's your jam right there. What are we at here? We're at Acts chapter 9 and verse 34. Rise and make your bed. It's right there. You're quoting scripture. They have to obey you, right? Okay. That's a freebie for you parents today. If you don't make your bed, you are breaking God's law. No, I'm just kidding. You don't go that far. Don't want to drive your children away over a messy bed. Maybe. Now look what he does. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Makes sense why she's sticking with Tabitha here, but we'll keep going. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, again, that's what they called the Christians there, Hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come with us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Verse 40. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise and make your bed. No, he didn't say that there. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Okay, so here's Peter. You want to talk about someone who's growing in the power of the Holy Spirit. He just raised a man who couldn't walk for 8 years. Now he raises a woman back to life. This is a huge deal. It makes you think about that moment with Elijah. Remember when Elijah raises that boy from death to life, and then Jesus raises the girl from death to life, and now Peter raises this woman from death to life. That's a powerful picture that Peter is absolutely becoming all that they hoped he would be. He is a leader. His name is growing. His power is growing in the name of Jesus. But meanwhile, in Caesarea, we've got another character to add. We've got Cornelius, the centurion. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Isn't that awesome to see that play out? Your generosity and your prayer have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, verse 5, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who's called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, centurion, think about this for a moment. Jesus had a conversation with the centurion. Remember when he asked Jesus to heal his daughter, and Jesus is like, okay, well, let's go. And he's like, no, I know what it's like to be under authority. Just say the word and she'll be healed. And Jesus said, I've not encountered this kind of faith in all of Jerusalem. And then Jesus predicts that those from the east and the west will trust in the name of the Lord. It was the centurion that moment happened with. Then remember at the cross, who was the one who declared that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? As the earth is shaking after Jesus died, the veil's torn in two, the sun is blackened out. Who was it? A centurion. And he said, this really was the Son of God. Now here's what I find to be amazing. In the book of Acts and the New Testament, so often there are moments of redemption for people and for cities. Things that happen badly tend to be rectified and redeemed in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. So here's what I love. In Matthew chapter 27, around verse 40, 42, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus said his last, and then gave up his spirit. And then a few verses later, as everything's shaking, the centurion says, this was the Son of God. The ninth hour is around 3 p.m. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 3. What time does he receive this vision for the centurion? The ninth hour. And it's repeated several times. When things are repeated, like a specific time of day or a specific date, typically, Luke, the writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to notice it for some reason. So he says, at the ninth hour, this centurion has this vision where he's told to go get Peter and bring him to him. And we know that when Peter arrives, we're going to find out later, Peter actually preaches the gospel to Gentiles for the first real time. So this centurion no longer has to be considered a God-fearer. someone who will never be fully accepted into God's family, someone who will always be considered an outsider, someone who will never be able to sacrifice. Now, through this moment and through what God is going to do in this man's life, he's going to be able to be grafted into that tree, receive full adoption as a son, have all the rights and privileges of being a child of God. And at the ninth hour, the same moment that the centurion at the cross of Jesus Christ says, this man was the son of God, at the ninth hour, months or even years later, another centurion, is it the same one? Boy, it'd be awesome if it was. I wish I had that nugget of information for you, that I found some scroll that said it was him. He finds out. The angel appears to him. And it says, send for Simon Peter. Now, what's amazing about this is that Peter has no idea what's happening. Peter doesn't know what's about ready to come. He's just still glowing from this resurrection in Joppa. He's hanging out in Joppa, staying in a tanner's house, a home by the sea. It says he was up on the roof. We're going to get to it, overlooking the water. It's a pretty good spot. I just came off vacation, and there are moments where I looked out over the onion field across from my house, and I felt pretty good about things. I'm just kidding. I didn't feel that way at all. I felt like the snow was never going to end. But there's something about the peace of a breeze coming off the sea, and he's up there, and he is just basking in that moment. My goodness, he had just raised someone from the dead. I know this is the New Testament, and we read these stories, and we're like, well, that's great for him, but like, seriously, he had to be just busting at the seams at what God was doing through him and around him. And look what happens. So verse 8 says that these soldiers are on their way. The day before at 3 o'clock is where the vision happened, and they start out on their journey. Look at verse 9. It says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, so about noon, to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Verse 12. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, or never, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So what I love about this is, even as Peter is just wandering around, just maybe he slept in, took a nap, "I'm hungry," goes up on the roof, the breeze is coming, they're preparing his meal, he's just kind of hanging out, all of a sudden falls into this trance, this vision. God has this vision in store for him. The sheet falls, all these animals that his strict Jewish upbringing said, do not touch, do not eat. Those are unclean. You need to separate yourself. No bacon ever, Peter, was what he had been told his whole life. And so in this vision, he's told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he's like, "No, never. I've never done this before." Now, it's amazing that Peter would have the guts once again to say no to God. It hasn't always worked out well for him in earlier times, right? Remember when Jesus is about ready to wash his feet? What does he say? "Never, Lord, never, never would I let you do this." And Jesus says, "Listen, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't have any part of me." Or at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus explains that he needs to go and die in order for mankind to be saved and all the things that need to happen. And Peter says, "No, Lord, never. I don't want you to die." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man." And here's a third time now where Peter says, "Never, Lord, no, I will not do this." And I love that the vision comes to him three times in a row. Now, that number had to have a special significance for Peter. Three times he denied Jesus. Jesus comes to him on the shore of the sea and says, "Do you love me?" three times, restoring him. Now, three times he hears, "Rise, kill, and eat. Do not call unclean what I have made clean." So by the end of this vision, now you got to understand, this is a complete new worldview. This is a complete reorganization of everything he's been taught his entire life. He has separated himself. He's been careful to stay clean in every possible way that he can. And here he's getting this vision saying, "Just because you think it's unclean, I'm saying it's clean, and don't question it, Peter." He gets that vision. And look at verse 17. It says, "While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision could mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius having made inquiry for Simon's house, they stood at the gate. They're knocking. So he just had the vision. He's still trying to figure out what in the world just happened, and the guys are knocking for him. Have you ever questioned that God knows the future as well as the past? Look at a passage like this and see that he set into motion the people that were going to take Peter back to Cornelius before Peter even had the vision that he needed to have in order to know what to say to Cornelius. That's the God we serve, a God who crafts moments for us ahead of time, and he wants us to step into them. Verse 18, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Verse 19, and while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? He genuinely didn't know. All he knows is he saw the sheet, don't say anything's unclean that I say is clean, and go down and go with these men. So he's literally trying to find out what they want. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. On the next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So again, there's a specific city mentioned here. And it says that he was in a house by the sea. Joppa was mentioned in the Old Testament one time very majorly and then another time. Does anyone remember what happened at Joppa? There was a prophet who went to Joppa and he rented a boat after God told him to go somewhere he didn't want to go. Does anyone remember the story? Who was it? Jonah. Jonah went to Joppa, sold all his stuff, rented a boat, says that he chartered the boat, literally, and he went, instead of going to Nineveh, which was this way, he went to the very end of the earth, setting out for Tarshish. So that seaport, that area where Simon Peter was during this moment receiving this vision and this command, the last time that God had spoken to a prophet or one of his people and told them to go to the Gentiles, they had disobeyed and gone the opposite direction. Here, another moment of powerful redemption in the gospel, Peter gets the same call. Go to the Romans, Peter. And instead of saying, no, I'm not going to them, because Jonah was like, I'm not going because I know you're going to relent. I know they're not going to get judged. I know that you've got all this mercy and love, and I know that you're going to cave and be loving, so I'm getting out of here. And yet Peter went with these men without hesitation, with obedience, and brought what God had told him to bring to the Romans. Isn't that amazing how even in Joppa, a place that had witnessed Jonah's disobedience, here Peter was able to be called by God, given the same basic task, go to a people that are not Jewish and tell them what I'm going to use you to tell them. And here Peter, unlike Jonah, was obedient and went immediately. Another city is redeemed in the book of Acts. So we keep going. Verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I'm a man, just like you. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. Isn't that great? He's like, normally I would not come in here. Normally I wouldn't even cross this threshold. To cross this threshold and be in this house with you was unlawful for me. I would never associate with you. But God just told me yesterday that I need to not call something unclean that he considers to be clean. So I'm here without objection. Can you tell me why I'm here? Peter still didn't know what he was supposed to do. He didn't know what he was supposed to say. So Cornelius explains it to him. Cornelius said, verse 30, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. In other words, we're all gathered to hear what you have to say to us. And Peter's going, I don't know what I'm supposed to say. Now, for me, like if I get invited to go speak somewhere, you know, like I'm speaking somewhere in the month of May in Pittsburgh, speaking at a youth retreat. There's going to be a couple hundred kids. And I have been in nearly constant contact with the youth pastor. He has contacted me almost once a week since it started. Tell me more about their church and where their kids are at and what they've been learning and the worship songs they like to do and find out from me where I want to go and how it's going to work. Like, just a lot of prep. We FaceTimed like three different times. It's awesome. I love it. But when I get there, he's going to have a very good idea of what I'm going to say, and I will have had like 3 or 4 months to prepare for what I'm about to say. Peter gets to this place. He's standing in a room that he does not want to be in based on his upbringing. And he just says, okay, so I'm here. Why? What am I supposed to do? And Cornelius is like, we've all gathered because you've got something to preach to all of us. So just from the perspective of a pastor and a preacher, to be told that there's a large gathering of people that are here to hear you preach and you didn't know you were supposed to preach, there's going to be a palpitation, at least in me, of some sort. I'm going to get a little bit nervous. I'm like, okay, yeah, okay, give me like 2 minutes. I just need 2 minutes. I need a pen. I need a sheet of paper. I just need 2 minutes. Okay, that's okay. Yeah, God, you got to help me. I didn't know this was coming. But what I love about Peter is that this isn't the first time this has happened. Remember at Pentecost? They're sitting around the table. They're praying. And all of a sudden, the tongues of fire fall. And they start to immediately begin to speak in tongues, in intelligent languages that people that are outside heard. Everyone gathers around saying, what is going on in there? They're drunk. They're not drunk. They're praising God. And Peter says, listen, guys, we are not drunk. It's 9 a.m. And then he launches in to the most powerful sermon in human history. No prep. He wasn't sitting around working on his bullet points, waiting for the moment. He just stepped into it. Because why? Because in Matthew 10, Jesus said, and when you open your mouth, words will be given to you by the Holy Spirit of God. Just be willing to stand in those moments and be used of God. And so it didn't matter to Peter that he hadn't prepared. It didn't matter to Peter that he just found out he was the keynote speaker at a conference he didn't know was happening. It didn't matter because God had led him to that moment and had put just enough of a seed in his mind about the clean and unclean. Be ready to preach to the Gentiles, Peter. Just go into where I'm going to prepare you to go. And we're going to get into what he said next week because I don't have time to finish it tonight, this morning. So as I think about this story, I look at Peter and I look at Paul. And I think here are two people that God has absolutely flipped the script of their lives. Everything that Peter had ever been taught about separation, about even when Jesus was talking about the gospel being for the Jewish nation first, even his upbringing, all of that was all together. He's now being told in an instant that the gospel is for all nations, that he's supposed to preach to a group of Romans. Who are the people that killed Jesus? Romans. He is now sharing the gospel with the very ones who were involved in putting Jesus to death. And here's Paul, who believed with all of his heart that he was supposed to be the one who was going to stamp out this rebellion, this undercurrent, this subculture of Christians that were diluting the purity of Judaism. And yet God blinds him, gives him his sight back, and gives him a new calling. And now Peter's eyes are open that the gospel is for all nations. And Paul has been created by God especially to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Two moments that happened simultaneously in two lives. And all God asked them to do was to be available to step into the moment. And I think about that. I think about us. I think about what does that mean for us? What does it look like when you find yourself somewhere you didn't plan on being? What does it mean when you find yourself at a job you wish you didn't have, sitting at a dinner table that you wish you weren't sitting at, or talking to a neighbor that you didn't think that you would have because you were never going to live in a place like this, or going down to an unemployment office to collect a check that you didn't want to do because you wanted to be employed but it was out of your hands? You find yourself in all these settings that you didn't think you'd be in, and instead of viewing them as moments that are departed from the big script of your life, start to see that maybe God is writing a new story and he just wants you to step into it and fully engage. that maybe, just maybe, those men that were on their way to Peter, the whole time he was sleeping the night before, the whole time he was yawning and wanting something to eat and reclining on the rooftop overlooking the sea, celebrating the resurrection from the day before, that there were men who were coming with an important mission that Peter needed to engage. And I think about that. What about the people that as you sit at your desk are walking over, and they've been on a journey to Jesus Christ for the last 5 years, and they finally got up the courage to stand at your desk and say, hey man, you go to church, right? What are you guys doing for Easter? In that moment, think about, what if Peter had done what Jonah had done? Look at us all today. Not many of us are of Jewish origins. This was part of God's plan to invite all of us into the gospel. What if Peter had blown it off? No, Lord, never. Never, which he tried to do the first couple times. But by the third time, he believed it and he went. What about the moments that we ignore or push away or turn from? The moments that God has been crafting for us. I know I say it a lot, but Ephesians 2:10 hits the nail on the head. And guess who wrote it? Paul. Paul wrote it. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Those men were in advance of Peter even hearing from God how he was supposed to change his mind about Gentiles. We serve a God whose plans for us are bigger than our own. We serve a God whose dreams for us are bigger than our own. We serve a God who's got something in store for us that we cannot possibly understand or imagine. But it consists of moments. It's not always about playing for the home run. It's not always about the big resurrection in the upper room with everyone there. For Peter, it was about being faithful in a moment that only three people knew about. He was up on the roof. He got this trance. He got this vision. Who would have known if Peter was like, send him away. I'm just tired. I'm taking a nap. Send him away. Send him out. I don't want to come down. But his faithfulness to follow God, even in a new direction, changed human history. We have the same opportunity. We have the same God that we serve who crafts moments for us to step into. And there are moments that change everything. And yet we look at it and say, wow, God has prepared me for this since before the foundation of the world. I never thought that my yodeling skill would come into play. I never thought that my work on motorcycles would be something I could use. I never thought that my drumming, I never thought that my basketball skills, I never thought that my crocheting, I never thought my Sudoku. You know what? That really doesn't have anything to do with it. That's just a waste of time. No, I'm just kidding. There is a gospel Sudoku mission, I'm sure, for those of you that are into that. My goodness, Candy Crush Saga. God can use your giftings in that. For goodness sakes, you certainly are evangelizing it on Facebook, okay? Anyway, a little bit of beef there. But God wants to take these things and these gifts that we have, and he's going to use them to change the world, but it consists of moments. Our band's going to come up here and just kind of close us out in a song. And what I love is that when Jesus appeared to Paul, the call was the same. Will you follow me? Follow me, Paul. And when he appeared to Peter and he invites him to go, he's saying to Peter, will you follow me? And so for Peter, it was almost getting back to that moment in the boat where Jesus is standing on the water and Peter gets out and he walks somewhere he's never walked before and he's following Jesus 100% based on faith and belief that Jesus is leading him to where he needs to go. And so for some of us, that's kind of where we are. We need to be willing to follow Jesus to wherever he calls us, wherever he leads us, no matter what it looks like, no matter where it is, wherever we find ourselves, that is where we are. And I think what a perfect time of year to put this into practice. We've got 89% of our culture thinking that they ought to be in a worship service once every 6 months or so. Who are the people in your life that you can look at and say, my goodness, you know what? I really like my church, and the pastor's kind of weird, and he makes inappropriate jokes at times, and you never know what he's going to do. Sometimes he stands on a chair or swings from the chandelier. We don't have those. We have ceiling fans. But you know what? It'll be different, and I think you should come and check it out because you're going to, you know, hear about Jesus and just inviting people in your lives to say, like, this could be their moment. And God may have you in their life for that reason. Can you imagine being the one who invites them to the service where they hear the gospel and their life changes, and not just their life, but then like Cornelius, he gave his life to Christ. We'll find out in 2 weeks after Easter how the story finishes. But a spoiler alert. So he receives Christ, is baptized, receives the Spirit, his entire household, and he's used of God to start a movement among Gentiles. You never know when you step into a moment what God's going to do through your obedience, because he's the one who does it. He's the one who readies the heart. All we have to do is say yes and be willing to be bold and step into the moment. Would you guys stand with me as we pray and as we sing this final song? God, we love you so much. I ask you just to give us courage to step into moments. I thank you that you are a God who leads us on an adventure. You are a God who asks us to follow you and to trust you. I pray that we would do that. I pray, God, even in these days and weeks leading up to Easter, on a day where our culture sees a need to be in church, God, that we would see people in this church, not for the sake of numbers, not for the sake of being excited about how many people have come, but for the sake of souls that desperately need to hear about Jesus, God. We want to be at the forefront of what you're doing in Central New York. We want to be a part of a movement here that no one can explain except to point to you and say that you were in it, and that this was a season where there were churches that wanted to be a part of what you were going to do and were willing to step into moments boldly and invite friends and family to hear the gospel. So God, I pray over this church. I pray you, each one of us, would be given one name or two names to invite, and that we would see you do something that we cannot explain. We would see you save a soul. We would see you save a life. We love you, God. Thank you for calling us to be a part of your mission. Thank you for calling us to be a part of this great story that we're looking at in the book of Acts, and it continues to this day. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.